Welcome to Shofar Durbanville. I'm Melissa, for those of you who don't know me. And it's my honor to bring you the word this morning. The men had a men's evening a little while ago with Richard Wade, and the one thing I took away from what my husband and other men told me was that they start their services, their life groups, their kids' church, their intercession. Everything starts with a testimony. So I thought, let's start with a testimony that sort of goes hand in hand with this. I want to confess that I was petrified of you all 2 years ago. So when I first asked to start preaching or attempt preaching, I was given a two-month warning, and I died those 2 months. I'm sure part of me just died. I was nauseous. I didn't sleep. And God's grace was enough, and you guys still came to church after I was let loose, for which I'm grateful. And this week in preparation, becoming more aware of how unworthy anyone is to stand in a place like this, and being all the more aware of my own inabilities and how God, just is funny how he uses the people that don't necessarily have the natural giftings that they need to do stuff. Anyways, and just realizing, oh, Lord, I'm not afraid anymore. You've taken away that fear. And that scripture that says, I said it to Willem yesterday, perfect love casts out all fear. And that was my revelation this week. As I delved into scripture, I fell in love with Jesus again. Because that Jesus casts away all fear. And the Jesus that I discovered in the story of Ruth this week makes that I can stand here so excited to share with you the depth and the beauty of the story we know so well. And he also reminded me that before I stood here, my joy still is telling my children's stories and our children's ministry. And he said, just be a child and tell them a story. So I also got you here on false pretense because the thing I was going to preach on and that was on Facebook isn't what I'm going to talk about anymore. We are going to tell you and share in the story of Ruth this morning. And I have named the sermon An Invitation to the Road Less Traveled. And I want to say, I want you to forget the story of Ruth. I want you to forget those nights your mom told it to you when you were little, or your Sunday school teacher, or your school teacher. I want you to forget that story on Right Now Media that you watched with your kids. And allow me to retell it with a hope that you'll discover new things because the word is alive. And the story was written with that intention. They say it's four chapters, and in one sitting, we're meant to be sharing these stories, like our own testimonies. They would have sat down and told the story of Ruth to their children. So here I go. I'm going to tell it in my own words. The theologians can write me an email later and tell me where I got it wrong. But what I realized is scripture is full of drama and romance and tragedy, and it's very exciting. And if we don't stop sometimes at these things, we get comfortable that we can miss it. So I don't know who of you enjoyed the movie Pride and Prejudice. Anybody who's, the girls are like, yes, okay. Now, that story was ruined by Hollywood because they made a Hollywood version and then they kissed in the movie and stuff. And BBC's version is the best because there's this man and he's like unattainable and he's a bit gruff, and but he's good. You can sort of see he's got a good character, but he's like elusive. And then you've got this girl, and she just does the right thing, and she's like so strong, and she's so, anyways, beautiful. And it's like everything about that love story speaks to my heart about purity and God's, well, provision in the love stories of our lives. And anyways, so Ruth to me spoke to me a little bit in the same way, not a little bit, a lot, like the story of Pride and Prejudice and Darcy and Elizabeth meeting. And I won't stay in the romance the whole time in. You can breathe. But that is the setting. That is the anticipation that I remember having as a little girl when watching this movie that I want you to have in your heart as we go through this story. That there's something to discover of these characters. And in that story, particularly in Pride and Prejudice, there's these glimmers of Mr. Darcy's character that comes out through the movie that's so unexpected. And I want you to see the characters in Ruth developing. I want you to see deeper than just the Kinderkerk story that you heard as a child and feel the anticipation. I think that's the word I'm waiting. There's drama. There's a great ending to this story. A beautiful ending. Okay. So now I've said that. And then before we start, I want to introduce a word to you called hesed. Now, hesed is translated often as kindness, as loving kindness in scripture. But there is no English word or Afrikaans word or any other word that anyone could give me that truly describes the fullness of what that word means. It speaks of a kindness that is loyal, that is more, gives more than what it expects to receive. It's loving, it's patient, it's enduring. And it's interesting, I do this a lot when I have these questions. Like I'll often go, Lord, this thing bothers me, and then I'll look in scripture, or I'll talk to him, but he doesn't often answer me on the dot. And that's kind of a question that I've been asking the Lord a lot lately. He's like, Lord, why do you come to certain people, you almost feel you can, their kindness is sort of tangible. There's something about it that just like, I see a few of you here that I just, when I'm around you, there's something I can almost touch about that kindness. And hesed captures that for me. That this love is all about what that person can give you. That kindness is everything about what that. It's not a, oh, it's so lovely to see how you're doing. That kind of, it's a self-giving, that beautiful quote Ross always gives. It's a self-giving kind of kindness and love. So the word hesed describes this. And Ruth is full of moments of hesed. I wrote here, it's those moments in life where acting differently would be justified. It's that moment I get to Carmary and I have 1,000 things to do, so I would be justified to brush her off and carry on. Hesed requires that I lock eyes with her. When she tells me about her day, I actually care and I respond with a question that shows that I was listening to her. And I forget that I have an itinerary of my own to get to. So I want you to watch for the moments of hesed as we read this story. So let's start. In Ruth 1, it starts with a tragedy, and they say the rhythm at the beginning is very pacey. Obviously, we can't capture everything of the original Hebrew, but from verse 1 to 5, we meet a family. It's famine in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread, has no bread. It's desperate. This family, Elimelech, leaves with his wife and his two sons to a place called Moab so that they can have bread. Some of us South Africans understand what that means, but we also know what it means to be without water and electricity. But can you imagine not being able to give your children and your wife food, despite the fact that you own land and belong to a great family? And off this man goes with his wife and his two sons, and they sojourn to a country called Moab. Now Moab, if you don't know who the Moabites are, you recall a man called Lot. You remember him walking out of Sodom and Gomorrah and his wife turning into a pillar of stone and him being in a cave somewhere with his daughters. Do you remember that terrible story? The daughters conspire. They're like, oh, but we're not going to have a legacy. We're not going to have sons to pass dad's name on. in that culture. What a shame that we can't have a continuation of the generations, of our legacy. So they plot, they give their dad wine, and children are born. These are the Moabites. And their legacy and the story around the Moabites is they are sexually immoral, promiscuous, pagan, have many gods. And throughout history, up until this stage, all they have done is led Israel astray to a place where 24,000, if I recall, Israelites were smited for being caught up in the sin and the disgusting aspects of this Moabite culture. So off they go. They leave the house of bread and they go to Moabite, the place of shame, the place of sexual immorality, in a desperate attempt for this man to be able to feed his family. The place where this all happens, of the place in time where this all happens, is in Judges. And to give you an idea of what makes this story so beautiful, if I tell you that chesed, loving kindness, is the nature of the story, the heart of the story, then I take you to Judges 21:25 to explain to you the times in those days. So now, Gideon and them, Joshua and them have taken in the promised land. They got what they want. There's no king. And there's just this constant cycle of turning to other gods, chaos, judges being raised up to bring order again, and the cycle. So in the end of Judges, this is how the era in which Ruth plays out is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds familiar, as I love to say. So it's an immoral time. It's a place where people are given to their own urges and what they want out of life. And this family is now going into the pit of where the worst of the worst is happening. And there they are, Naomi, the pleasant one, according to, and the lovely one, according to the meaning of her name. And she loses her husband in that God-forsaken place. But she has two sons. But these sons are obviously growing up, and they take wives, and the wives to be taken are Moabite women. Not Naomi's first plan for her children. I don't know what your plans are for your children, but Moabites aren't, and their reputation isn't what I want for mine. And then, in a time span of 10 years, both sons die. And she is left with two daughters and no means to look after herself. She couldn't quickly run to university and go get herself a degree and a job. It was a different time. But as the rhythm of the story would have, we have tragedy, but then a glimmer of hope. As this woman hears that God favored, the words are, the Lord has visited his people and given them food. She hears that back in Bethlehem, the place she ran away of, the house of bread has bread again. Hallelujah. So she packs up her daughters and she starts going. But as she journeys, she realizes that these daughters have no hope. They are Moabites going back to Bethlehem. She, according to tradition, would have to have another son for them to be able to have children, or to have another husband. So she almost has to set them free from this law that she lives under. And she doesn't know how she's going to provide for them. How are they going to eat when they get there? There's no reason to think that she will be fine just because she's in Bethlehem. She'll get by because the very laws of God are so good. He provides for the poor. But it's not going to be necessarily a great life when she gets back to Bethlehem. So the first moment of her day, has said that we discover, is when she says to them, "Girls, thank you for your kindness to the living and the dead," which speaks of the atmosphere in their home the last 10 years. They were kind to her, but I assume she was kind to them. There was a set in that home, and she sets them free. She says, "Girls, go have a future, go have a hope, go back to your gods and to your family, but I have nothing for you." And she sets them free, even though it leaves her alone. And they weep as only girls can. Girls that have been through a lot of trauma, and they weep. And they say, "No, no, no, we're going to stay, we're going to stay, we're going to stay with you." Which says a lot about how they related to this mother-in-law of theirs. And then she says, "No, no, no." And she explains the whole thing about she can't have now baby and a this and a that. And Orpah goes, "Okay, you're right." Kisses her mother-in-law. I'm sure she's still sniffing a bit. And she walks back to Moabite, to the Moabite life, to her family, to her gods. And I want to ask the question, just as a question that I'm going to leave there, is have there been moments in your life where you have had the option to be Orpah? Where the option was there, as you'll see, Ruth takes a very different road, but where you kissed the opportunity to do the kinder thing, the more generous thing. And nobody around you would judge you. I don't know about you, but I don't judge Orpah for going back to her family and wanting to marry and wanting to have bread to eat. I don't judge her. But there was in that moment an invitation to both girls, and only one took it. So, we then get Ruth. And the word says she clung to Naomi. The very word used when it's explained in Genesis to how man and wife should cling to each other and leave their families' homes. It was a desperate clinging. And then she says the following, "For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part me from you." Who's heard that being said at weddings? It's a good thing to say at weddings. Who said it to their mother-in-law? I think one of the biggest miracles in the Bible, right there, unnoticed. She says it to this mother. She devotes her life to this woman. She leaves her gods, her comfort, her family. And they say even in that time she would have the understanding around your eternal destination was all caught up with who you live with, who you give your life to. So according to her understanding of gods and eternity, she was giving up eternity in that moment to follow this woman who she'd shared a life with for the last 10 years. Now, this daughter, woo, and if I had a daughter-in-law like that, I'd think I'm pretty blessed. I don't know about you. Pretty good that somebody just devoted their life to me, bit nervous to they need to stay alive, but anyways. But there they go. They say Naomi says nothing. She just accepts that this girl's going to cling to her, so off they go. And they walk into Bethlehem, and the whole town is abuzz, and they come out to greet them. And they come to Naomi, and they say, "Naomi, you're back. What's up?" And they haven't been on Instagram and on WhatsApp. They haven't kept track of her children dying and her husband. They're all seeing and viewing it right now for the first time. And she says, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She stands there amongst the townspeople and she says, don't call me pleasant, don't call me lovely, call me bitter, because I am empty. Who can relate to those moments? I have nothing. I'm nothing. I think of some mothers in this home that has lost children. You have nothing left. But next to her, a Moabite girl that just devoted her life to following this woman would have been very embarrassed about just who she is, the fact that she looks different, that she isn't married. Everything about Ruth is just different and wrong. And now this woman she just gave her life to said, you are nothing because I am empty. And we got this odd pair, mother, empty, bitter, and this girl full of shame, absolutely at the mercy of these people. And this woman entering this town, finding shelter. A very tragic moment. But in her bitterness, Naomi confesses two very powerful things. In her speech to the people in the town, she calls God two things, the Almighty and Lord. She calls him Shaddai, and she calls him Yahweh. She says, great God, sovereign God, Shaddai. And she confesses Yahweh, the covenant God, the relationship God, the personal God, the God that is good. And I believe there is a key to a life of living chesed that we need to grasp. Because if we believe in a God that is sovereign, that ordains every moment, and we will see in the story how God goes through every detail, and there are just moments that are too uncanny, too much like a Hallmark movie to not be a God that designed it, to have decided that these things will happen at these moments. There's a sovereign God. But if we believe he is just sovereign, then we are puppets or we are slaves, but we are just walking away, walking down the road and trying to act accordingly, and we have no say in this business. It totally disarms any engagement we have in this relationship, in this world. Then we can just be. But it is good to know that God is sovereign. It is good to be mindful that he is in the detail, that he is above all, that he created us, and that he's awesome. If we know that he is Yahweh, that he is good, that's good too. If we only believe he is good, there's a problem. If we only believe that he is pleasant and that he wants to make your life fun and nice, then we will not live with the fear of the Lord in us that will cause us to live beyond our own means and for not just for ourselves. So here we have Naomi confessing a God that is above all things, even though her life looks like a tragedy. But she acknowledges that he is personal and kind and good. And in that, she walks forward and walks out this life that God has given her with all its heartache. Okay, now, chapter 2, very exciting. Mr. Darcy enters the scene. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Gets said randomly, so we know he's around, we expect him, perhaps to come up somewhere, but he is mentioned. And it is said he is a worthy man. That worthy man is the same word used for Gideon, the men of valor. So he has a reputation of being a good man. But these women have two massive needs. They have a need for food, and in their context, they need family. And Ruth is very aware of it. But Ruth that morning stands up and she says, I can make a plan, I can get us food. And she knows that as they came back to Bethlehem, it was harvest season. So she, according to the laws and the season that they're in, she has a gap. She can go follow the harvesters and she can go and glean. She can go and pick up some wheat. So I love that about her. She sat there, we're hungry, we need to make a plan. She doesn't wait for Naomi, who's older and wiser, to make a plan. She says, okay, I'll go. And in that moment, she was saying, I'll take the risk of being raped. I'll take the risk of being bullied and nasty things being said to me because I'm a Moabite. But let me go. And her mother-in-law says, we're hungry, so please go. And off she goes to the fields. And there, the first moment that seems uncanny, seems a little bit like a Hallmark movie. This rich man, this wealthy man, this good man happens to be at the field where Ruth is standing. It says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. There was provision. And his first words out of his mouth to his harvesters is, the Lord be with you. Who knows that so many people in the Bible, stories in the Bible, characters in the Bible, but also people we have to do with. You can sum up somebody's character very quickly from the first words that come out of their mouth. What are they confessing? Are they people of blessing or people of cursing? Are they mumblers and complainers? Or are they joyful and kind and blessing bubbles out of their lips? This man is a man of blessing. The Lord be with you, he says. And there he spots what I assume is a pretty girl at the back of all his workers, and he goes, who's that? And the men that are in charge of that field tell of this girl's beautiful reputation and tells of how she was working from early that morning. And something in Boaz must probably goes, okay, hardworking girl, and I've heard the story of this girl that left everything to serve this woman that held no hope. So, we see him come to her and show her such goodness. He speaks to her, he sees her, he encourages her, and she responds and bows down before him with this thankfulness. And then she says she doesn't know why she deserves this favor. And he says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And he acknowledges for the first time that this girl confessed to giving her life to Naomi, but what she really was doing is she was allowing herself to be covered and come under the covering of the God of the Israelites, of Shaddai and Yahweh. And then, out of his generosity, we see the man's character develop. He doesn't just bless her, he invites her to a table at lunchtime and he shares his meal with her. He gives her bread to dip in his wine. And it says he passes her food. So this man, this great man, this wealthy man in this community has placed her at the table with his people where he is sitting. And then he serves her until she was satisfied. And she takes a little bit that is left for her dear mother-in-law. And instead of going home, because now she's satisfied, she's gotten what she wants, she's got favor, next morning she can walk behind all his men and women really closely, she's got security, she's received generosity, she goes back to the field, and she carries on working till late that night. She is hardworking. They say she took about 15 kilograms of wheat home that night. Can you imagine Naomi's face when she arrives? They say it also speaks of her being quite a strong girl. And Naomi asks, where did you glean? And we've got this moment where we know what Ruth knows. She knows she met a good man. She knows that she was provided for. She doesn't know who she met. And we know that Naomi is waiting for food for that night, but she has the knowledge of her family and the traditions of her people. And she comes with this blessing of this abundance, and she says, the man's name with whom I work today was Boaz. And this bitter woman, most probably for the first time, gets a glimmer of hope. She's like, no ways. You won't believe who he is. He's our kinsman redeemer. In those days, you needed a man that was in your clan to take on the responsibilities of the husband. And in that, there was a hope of restoring your name and having your legacy continue. But you needed a kinsman redeemer. And their kinsman redeemer had shown great generosity, great kindness. And Ruth would carry on working all harvest season. And we get to the end of Ruth 2, and she worked very hard. Her need for food has been met. They most probably have food for the year. But harvest season is over, and nothing. They're still alone. They're still the odd pair. And in Ruth 3, we see this bitter woman who had no hope. I could imagine struggle to pull herself out of her bed in the mornings, start scheming and dreaming again. As she realizes if she doesn't take a few steps of her own, they might just stay this odd pair, living and surviving on the grace of grain falling to the ground. So, for us who's been corrupted by Hollywood, we do not understand and fully grasp Ruth 3 and how immensely worthy of blushing it would have been for the hearers of that time. This story would have been horrifying. So if your mom told you the story, you wouldn't believe that she's telling you this intimate detail of these moments between these adults, and that Naomi would dare to tell her daughter, put on a pretty dress, get some perfume on, go in the dark of the night, and uncover a man's feet. Ooh. Huh? Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad that the enemy has stolen from us, that doesn't leave us with that? She tells her, go and do this thing that culturally is totally dodgy. But we have to make a move. We need to trust the Lord. And this girl, Ruth, who everything about her story tells me she cares about her reputation for being a good daughter, for being a Moabite that's walked away from the shameful things of her legacy and her past, means something to her. It's at this stage the reason why Boaz allows her such favor, and the other men and women that work with her on the fields don't attack her and tease her. All she has left at this moment is her reputation. But she stays true to her word, and she is obedient to this woman she gave her life to, And she says, I'll do it. And off she goes into the night. And he would be in a threshing floor, which is now a secluded area where they, I don't quite understand, they throw the barley up and then the wind blows and then the chaff falls or something like that. There's winnowing, or read up, you can go do that research. I'm just going to confuse you. I think I understand it. But anyways, it's a thing that the men would have done. It would have been at his home. It would have been a quieter space, but it's quite festive. So Naomi says he'll drink and he'll be full of food, so he'll be in a good mood. Always, ladies, a good idea to share important news with your husband when he's in a good mood. Wisdom to be learned there. And she waits, and Naomi says, be mindful of where he's lying. You don't want in the middle of the night, there's no Eskom then, working or not working, that's going to help you. You need to watch where he lies, because you don't want to go open the wrong man's feet. And she watches him, and when he's asleep, she goes and covers his feet, and she lies there. And then, most probably because of the cool wind that blows over his cold feet, he wakes up. And lo and behold, at his feet lies this beautiful girl. And because it's in the middle of nowhere, stars and moon, he goes, who are you? And she says, I'm the Moabite girl, your servant. At this stage, she's been a Moabite. She's been a daughter-in-law. She's been a servant in the field. She refers to herself as a servant, someone that works for another, very lowly position. But the word she uses here for servant is a relational servant. She says, I want to be a servant that's in relationship with you. In one word, she just says to him, I'm placing myself in a position where I'm asking you to marry me. And in that moment, he has a choice whether he wants to destroy this girl or make this girl. And we see the most beautiful, purest love, where she uses the words used to describe him, and the same words used in Proverbs 31:10, and he calls her a worthy woman. I love that they say that the original order of the Old Testament was different, and they suspect that Ruth was just behind Proverbs. For us women, you men wouldn't understand that Proverbs, lady, freaks us out. The standard is too high. There's no one that actually does it. But when you tell me that the Proverbs 31 woman is a Ruth, then I go, oh, I can be Ruth. Can't be what I've made Proverbs 31. But in this moment, he calls her a Proverbs 31 woman. The highest compliment any godly woman can get. And he honors her. And he says he will redeem her. He will restore her. But like any good drama, any Hallmark movie, something happens and there's a massive but. There's another man. There's another man that in your clan relationally is closer to you. And he has a greater right to redeem you than what I do. I need to sort that out first. But lie here tonight under the stars with me at my feet. Nothing impure about it. I'm going to lie here. I'm going to dream. I'm going to think about this great honor that this young girl chose me and not all the handsome workers on the field. Going to think about how I'm going to deal with the situation tomorrow. But sleep here, and tomorrow I'm going to send you back. I'm going to tell my workers and these men that are around me, nobody says anything about her being here. He sends her away with a good reputation, with more wheat than what she had collected all season, with a message for her mother-in-law that he'll be taking care of them, that he'll sort this matter out. But in that night, I can just imagine how their heads were racing, the excitement and the fear of these real people experiencing real emotion, trusting that God would be Shaddai, but that God would be Yahweh for them the next day. And we find ourselves in Ruth 4. Hang in there with me. Naomi's tummy is full. Ruth's tummy is full. Their great need for food has been met. But the answer for who would be their family still comes. Boaz goes the next day to the city gates where life happens. And behold, once again, someone just happens to be walking by, this other kinsman redeemer. And Boaz says, elders, he gets a few elders and the community comes around. He says, there's this woman, you know about her. Yes, she comes with a field. Yes, do you want her? Now, this is Naomi, the old lady that's never going to have a baby again, and a field. He says, you can have it. Do you want it? If Ruth was there, she would go, why are you just giving me away? He's like, the guy's like, yes, I want it. This is going to work out really well for me. I want the field, and I can take Naomi because the field's going to pay much more than what she's going to cost me. I want it. And then he's like, okay, but you get the Moabite as well. And then if you take the Moabite, you have to take the wealth that you acquire through this land, and it needs to go into their legacy. And the guy's like, no, this isn't going to work out for me very well. I don't want her. Boaz says, I'll take her. He comes with a very sly, clever strategy to make this man sure that he thinks this whole thing through very clearly, and he says, no. And as custom would have it, the sandal gets ripped off Boaz's foot very quickly to show that he's sealing the deal, and he hands over his sandal, and he says, I will take this Moabite girl to be my wife. And she is restored from Moabite, shameful, to slave in a field, to being vulnerable, slave, requesting to be a slave in relationship, to being a wife. I see my time is running out. But now they are married. There's a wedding. And there is a baby. And this baby is placed in Naomi's hands. This woman that said she was empty has a baby in her arms. And the women in the community run around her and they say, Naomi has a child. It's not Ruth's child. Naomi has a child. And I think any good movie is more or less where I'm taking my last bite of popcorn going, that was a good movie. What a lovely ending. Hallmark, warm and fuzzy. And then there's the lights just almost come in and on in the movie theater, and then it dims down again, and there's this grand finale. And I take you to Matthew 1, where it says, in the lineage of Jesus and Solomon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. This woman of shame, this woman that gave her life with such a said to another, is given the greatest honor. And everything about her life's choices said, we would have forgiven you if you had stayed with your gods and your people. We would have forgiven you and understood 100% if you had told your mother-in-law she was a bit crazy because this uncovering feet is a bit weird. I would have forgiven her if she didn't work from morning till night, because she had been through such trauma. I would have understood if she had stayed in bed with her mother, and quite frankly, if the two of them just died of their bitterness. I wouldn't have judged her for a moment. But this young girl believed in a God that was great and a God that was good. This woman, this bitter mother, believed in a God that was good and a God that was great. And I want to invite you this morning. I started reading the story so intensely when somebody said to me, don't read the story to get a one-liner out of it. Allow the story to read you. For some of us, we are Obeds. Oh, Obed, we are Obed. Some of us are the gifts, the promises, the arms full for some people. Some of us are that first daughter-in-law that ran away from the first opportunity to rise beyond what is expected of us. Some of us are Ruths that have committed our lives to something that just doesn't make sense, but we need to hang in there because God is good and God is great. Some of us are Naomis that need to be really honest about where we're at. How broken we are, how bitter we are. But then we have to find a greater good to live for and find the dreams and the others that we can live for that ignite fire in our guts again, so that we walk on the water and so that we can experience the power of God despite our circumstances. And there are Boazes here. There are men that are called through their goodness from being men of valor that also choose, has said, every day of their lives to live lives that are beyond their own comfort, beyond their own ambition, to love extravagantly, to give of themselves, so that there will be an eternal blessing that will follow you far beyond these days that you are limiting your life to, these days on earth. But there is a legacy to be left by the Boazes of this generation. And then in all of this, in each character, we see something of God. And there's an invitation, as I experience this week, to fall in love with this God that is just so much greater, so much bigger, so much better, I want to say gooder, lovelier, more divine, more beautiful, more kind than anything that we can experience on this earth. Let's close our eyes as I ask the worship team to come forward. Father, I thank you for your word that is alive, that's living. We thank you for the examples of these people in the time of such immorality, such dishonesty, such godlessness, that chose to live lives of purity, life of considering the other more than themselves, lives of devotion and loyalty. And Father, we pray through your Spirit, when you bring revival to our spirits, when we taste you and we see you, Father, that you will use that delight we have in you for the goodness and the blessing of others, as Boaz did, as Ruth did, as Naomi did, Father. And I pray, Father, as we worship this last song, that we will all consider where we are at, who we are, who you are, and that we will remind ourselves that you are good and you are sovereign. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship a last song. And I want to encourage you somewhere through this morning to just turn to someone and just pray for one another and share maybe what God maybe spoke to you about this morning.